When I was a kid, and even into my 20s, I was not bad with a yo-yo. Now, yo-yos are tricky in that you spend most of your time unraveling them. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? You can have a whole lot of fun with a yo-yo, bringing it back and forth, back and forth, and back and forth, and that's really great. But you really cannot do any tricks with a yo-yo until you can get that yo-yo to what's known as fall asleep at the end of the string. Nothing amazing can happen until the yo-yo itself is connected to the master's hand, maybe out there and about there, but needs to have its entire system unraveled, straight, in alignment with the master's hand, and asleep so it can be in control by the master's hand. When we are in that state, all kinds of tricks can be done. And it's an amazing thing what the guy who knows how to use a yo-yo can do when the yo-yo itself learns to be asleep and in control by the controller of the yo-yo. Now, I could end the sermon right now because I think you got it. I think you got it. The problem is, as often as we live our life and as many times as we go through each day, our string gets turned. We get loops. We get bound up. And whenever that happens, we cannot be at rest. So the controller of us, the master of us, can do the work that they want to do in us. It could be anxiety. It can be worry. It could be sin. It can be depression. It could be sickness. Some things are sins and some things are just assaults upon us that we fall into. Depression is not a sin. You may be going through depression and it might be something going on and you need to get some counseling or be on some medication. But when it goes to despondency that does not rely upon God, there's some spiritual dynamics that must be in place so that we can unravel, we can be clear and be in control by the Master. We're going into a new series in the Epistle of James today. And this letter that we're looking at is all about faith and how faith works. It really is how faith works. I love the fact that it deals with all kinds of situations. How we handle people, how we deal with being wealthy or not wealthy, in need or not in need, how we view those people, how we manage our tongue, how we deal with patience, how we view our ministry as a church and who we care for, how we pray. It's really given genuine evidences that faith is present. And that's the entire letter. He's writing this to a bunch of Christians who've been scattered because of persecution. This is long before Titus comes in AD 70 and destroys Jerusalem. These are the Judaizers and the Jews persecuting Christians and scattering them to the winds. This is the time when Saul of Tarsus is out there persecuting and killing Christians who claim Christ and have left Judaism. This is written to those people, and they're going through persecution, and James wants to write to them to call them to a faith in Christ that will lead to a life that reveals a dependence on Him. A life that reveals a victory that can only come through Christ. As we begin looking at this, I think it's worthy and noteworthy to spend just a couple of minutes on understanding the background of this letter. Who wrote it? How is it significant about who wrote this letter? If you want to turn to James chapter 1, we're going to be going through the first 13 verses of this. But it starts off with James writing it. I am James. Now, which James is it? Is it James, the brother of John, the son of thunder? Is it James, son of Alphaeus? Now, historians and theologians have come to a very clear understanding and agreement that this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, this is interesting to me. I think it's incredible that James, the half-brother of Jesus, did not follow Jesus, was not an apostle of Jesus, was not a disciple of Jesus. He only came to salvation through Jesus after the resurrection. He didn't have the credentials of Peter. He was not one of the 12. In fact, he stood off and said, "I don't think so." But he witnessed the resurrected Savior, his brother. He was all in. In fact, he was so all in that the disciples and all the Christians deferred to him and elevated him into the leader of all the church in Jerusalem. History calls him James the Just. James, the one of truth. I think that's significant. James the Righteous. You think about this. I have got two brothers, and they're older than me. They grew up together because one's 13 and one's 10 years older than I am. So my early years, you don't have any understanding of that. At 8, they're 18 or 21, gone to Vietnam War, my oldest brother was. So I didn't get to know my brothers really well until later on in my life, my 20s and 30s. Albeit they were very good to me, and my brother Chuck came home from college to be with me when I was 12 at a very rough age and spoke to my heart and ministered to me and really taught and discipled me in a lot of ways. Very grateful. But many think that James here is the eldest half-brother of Jesus. So he is the son of Joseph and Mary, and yet Jesus, a couple of years maybe older than him, they were more in line together like my brother Chuck and brother Bob were. Maybe you've got a sibling 2 years older than you. You know them pretty well. My sister Fran is about 2.5 years older than me, and I know my sister Fran very well. At least I know the adolescent sister that I had. A lot more opportunities for fun together, but also arguing together. My sister and I, we argued over everything. We argued over who's going to wash and who's going to dry. We argued whether we're going to watch on Saturday morning the Star Trek cartoon, or we're going to watch a Shirley Temple movie. I mean, it was. Those are the days. You'll have to understand that we had to go up to the TV and change the channel. Okay. No one had control of the remote, so you see two kids standing by the TV set changing the channel back and forth. It was crazy. I think that Jesus and James might have had a relationship like this. If you have an older brother of a couple of years or a younger brother of a couple of years, you understand the dynamics of that relationship. Add to that, that James being younger, looking up to his older brother, who never sinned, how you had to find a lane. How do I measure up to that? Well, here's a young man, no matter what his life looked like up to his salvation, at least witnessed the righteousness of a growing Jesus who found favor in the sight of God and man, and witnessed that. And a lot of times you can go one of two ways: the opposite direction, to be the bad sheep in the family, or I'm going to follow suit. How righteous can you be when your example is Jesus growing up the entire time? This guy is writing a letter, and I find it very fascinating how he approaches the letter. If we look at the dating of it, it's clear in the authorship and the writing of it that it took place before 50 AD. This conversation about persecution taking place on the Christians from the Jews is way before any conversation that takes place about the Gentiles, which happens in 50 AD at the Council of Jerusalem. Long before Paul comes to know the Lord. And we know it's got to be before 62 when history says that James died. History says that he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, which I find very fascinating that was the very temptation that was thrown at Jesus, to throw yourself off the pinnacle. And yet here's his brother being beaten with clubs and thrown off that. But prior to that happening, he writes a letter to the scattered new believers in Jesus, and they are Jews. But he says this at the beginning of the letter, and I think this is really relevant. And it reveals the heart of a bond servant. Look at this, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the translations use a slave of God. Some use bond servant, and I think that really is the best understanding of this, because a servant can work for wages, but a slave does not. A slave is owned. And now we see James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who is proclaiming two things. That Jesus is the anointed Messiah, and that he is a slave of that person. He's given up everything to follow that person. Sometimes a bond slave was purchased. And being purchased, that individual is the master and the Lord of your life. What they say goes, and it is our duty to be obedient. It's our duty to do what is commanded, to be a slave of God. Our will and our mind is offered to him completely. Yeah, he worked along with Jesus in Joseph's shop. He ate at the same table of Jesus. They took trips together on high holy holidays, and today is Rosh Hashanah, and next week will be Yom Kippur. So they were probably on the road from Nazareth in Jerusalem on this day. How many years ago on that trip, two frolicking brothers on this trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem? And he says, I'm a slave of this individual. All that I am is given to this individual who is Lord. Brothers, no brothers. James recognizes something that I think is very critical for the entire book. You will not be able to achieve what he's going to be writing about in the next five chapters without this premise. My master is Jesus. You do not have the strength, you do not have the capacity, you do not have the wherewithal. You cannot achieve a Christian life the way it's meant to be lived out in faith unless you are a slave of Christ's. We have to start there. Without starting there, it's all just works, and works get us nowhere. But by starting there, it's works that come out of faith. Faith in Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2. And he's writing about unity. This letter is about unity for the brothers. He says, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings, count it all joy, my brothers. All joy. Yes, they're scattered, but they're united. They're united in their faith in Christ. Christianity is that great bonding power. That, you know, we're redeemed by the same blood. We share the same salvation, the same spirit. We have the same mission. We have the same destiny. We're united. Our love for one another, our connection and care for one another is an example of the unity that Christ did for us. As we go into the trials and the things that press up and the things we're supposed to work on, and Lord, I wish you'd tame my tongue. Lord, I wish you'd help my attitude. Lord, I wish that you'd help my patience. As we go into these conversations where James is going to take us, we have to understand that we're connected. Someone today is going through a trial. It might not be you today. You might be doing good. But someone here is. And it's our turn to come up alongside of them and comfort them and care for them and encourage them. Because guess what? The day's coming when it's your turn. you're going to go through a trial. You don't want to be alone in that moment. You need encouragement in that moment. You need the care of the body in that moment. So James is saying, brethren, will you come together? Because trials are coming, and I want you to count it joy when they come. That's hard. Years ago, I went to get my master's. And in letting them know my undergraduate work and my degrees there, the master's program, they looked at all the 60 or 90 credits that needed, and then they not only saw what I did in the early 80s, but 20 years of ministry. And they did an oral interview. They had me write up things that I had accomplished over the years in the ministry of planting churches, starting churches, working on denominational boards, areas of study that I had pursued over that 20 years, areas of doctrinal ministry, of understanding theology and all this. And they gave me credit for a lot of that because I knew what I was doing. Had I gone straight into my master's from my undergraduate, I would have taken every course, but I had understanding of much of what they were going to require. I remember paying my way through college and having to go out and work as a butcher. And I worked every room area of a slaughterhouse. The slaughter room, almost everything there, you don't want to go there, let me just say. No bueno. The lugging dock where they drop quarter pounds on you and you shove them up on the hooks. That's where I separated some joints, the sinew between my ribs and my abdomen, which has never healed. So periodically you might see me go, and that's this separating again. That happened with the 250-pound bull steer on my shoulder. I worked the boning room where they'd come a conveyor belt and you have to grab your piece with a shank or a chuck or whatever, and you work that out and you pull the steaks out, you cut out the roast and you set those aside and you're moving this and it's just going, going, going. When I first started, I knew nothing. I didn't know how to sharpen a knife. Man. At that point, they just put me on this little rotisserie and she says, just pile the stuff into there. That goes to McDonald's. That's all I knew. And then a guy came along and said, I want you to come with me. And I stood right next to a guy as he was pulling off the piece that he was going to work on. Says, watch this. And he would teach me how to appropriately clean a bone to get the meat off of it. Now you do it. And I tried it, and he left too much meat on it. He goes, you're leaving way too much meat. Angle your knife a little bit better there. Your knife's dull. And he trained me to the point where I knew how to do that cut. Station by station by station, masters taught me how to be a butcher. It happens in every field. I coached football and baseball for many years, and kids come in thinking they know what they're doing because they have played catch since they were a kid. But they did not know what they were doing, and they had to be taught and trained. Same thing with music. You have a love for music, and you can sit down on the piano or an instrument, and you just, you see kids, you know, babies on the piano just pounding on the piano with their feet. Oh, he's got musical talent. No, he doesn't. He likes the sound of it. You have to learn your scales. You have to learn how to read a score. You've got to be engaged in this, and you're not proficient until you are proficient. How many believers are adolescents? How many believers are still apprentices and not journeymen because they have not learned to master what the Lord wants us to master? In the 90s, they put out spiritual gifts tests. And you would take this test, answer 180 questions or whatever, and they'd say, you're strong in this. Here's your primary strength, and here's your secondary strength. That's great. That's good. But I was glad in the 2000s when they came out with another spiritual gifts test where it said, you're strong in here, but you're weak in here, but you can develop the weakness. They were highlighting the area that was not our strong suit, but still needed to be developed, because if you don't function in that, you're probably sinning in that. Ooh, that's a new one. I was high on prophecy. I was low on mercy. I was raised in Idaho. Man, we say it the way it is, and there's a truth to it, and there it is, and anything about it, that had to be chiseled out of me by the Master's hand. Pastoral care trained me to be merciful. Some might say, well, I'm strong in hospitality, but I'm weak in exhortation. So I serve and I help, and that's great, that's great. But guess what? Sometimes you have to share the words of the gospel with people and use words to exhort people and encourage them. It reveals a focus and a plan. These were tests that would reveal what was inside of me, what I knew. When I was tested for the Masters, it revealed what I knew. When I was tested as a butcher, it revealed what I knew. Every time you are tested, it only reveals what you are capable of doing. And would we want someone to build our house who did not know what they were doing? Someone to have a foundation and the walls that were not sufficient to carry the load of the roof because they did not take the time to learn what that was all about. It could be catastrophe. Would you want a surgeon to come and deal with you and cut into you who did not know what they were doing? No. But over the course of time, they've been tested, they've been trained, they've been taught, they have developed skills that you can have some assurance that they have an idea of what they're doing when they go in and cut you open. We all want it. We hope, right? The same is true with your faith. Everything you go through is a test of what is inside of you. How much do you know? How well have you mastered this? And so there are two basic fundamental truths as we look at this initial test. And the first is this, because we're dealing with faith, we cannot please God without faith. If our goal is to please God, you can't do it. It's impossible. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. I want you to take note of this verse, because my next several thoughts are related to this. Listen to this. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Do we want to live our life as a Christ follower to the glory of God, to bring Him honor, to please Him? We can't without faith. So what does that mean? When someone says, my faith is faltering, I'm struggling with my faith. I think I have lost my faith. I'm leaving the faith. What's going on when these comments are coming from someone's soul out of their mouth? Well, I think it's one of three things. They feel far from God. God seems distant to me. I haven't heard from God. I don't know if He's even around anymore. I don't know if He cares. Well, this text says, draw near to Him. If you would draw near to Him, there's your first clue. But when we feel far, sometimes it feels so distant. And like the yo-yo, we're far from the master's hand, and it really is the raveling and the turns and the twists that keep us out of what he would long to be doing in us. So we're not, we need to be asleep in him, at rest in him, in trust with him, rather than bound up. You're not alone. Job lost everything. Where was God when his storehouses were destroyed? When his children died? When his wife left him? When his body was covered with sores? The counsel of those around him seemed good, seemed godly. It seems like we had, you must have sinned. If you just confess, you do all this. All the counsel of everybody we ever heard. But Job was leaning in to God and saying, though you slay me, yet will I serve you. It was not, I'm running. You're not alone. Look at Job 23. It says, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him, fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. When he felt like everything around him was falling apart, he said, if I could just get before the Lord. His approach was to seek the Lord, to draw near to him. He had a conversation he wanted to have with God. He had hurt and groaning that he wanted to lay out with arguments. David cried to God regarding a feeling of being away from him. Look at Psalm 22. It says, be not far from me, for trouble's near. There's none to help. He says in verse 2 of that same chapter, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Have you been there? Do you know what that's like to feel far from God? I think we all do. Elijah was so despondent that he asked God if he could just die. Isaiah says the Messiah would be a man of sorrows, and Jesus in the garden is a great description of brokenness. Even on the cross, he quotes this text, why have you forsaken me? He knows what it means to be alone and to feel far. So most of us do what is opposite. We run away from him. We accuse him. We refuse him. We deny him. Rather, it's impossible to please God without faith. And to find faith, you have to draw near to him. Because he's the author of it. He's the sustainer of it. He's the builder of it. He's the completer of it. There's no faith outside of God. We must draw near to him. The second reason why I think people say, I'm struggling with my faith, I'm leaving the faith, is they don't believe in God anymore. I just don't believe in a God who would judge people or condemn people. I don't want to believe in a God who would allow this pain or this sorrow or that illness or that loss. So in my wisdom and understanding, I say there cannot be a God, for I see around me affliction and no good God would allow this. Well, I desire not to be cruel or trite or cliche. But I must begin with a particular verse. Because this verse that we just read, whoever draw near to God must believe that he exists. What does Psalm say in chapter 14? It's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. What that means is there's no wisdom in the statement, there is no God. The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. And so if a person is a fool, it means they're lacking wisdom for whatever reason. Creation screams out that there's a creator. Life does not come from non-life. Something cannot come from nothing. Order cannot rise out of chaos. Precision cannot emerge from thoughtlessness. It doesn't take a rocket scientist or a genius to figure out that these things cannot be. Without the Scripture, without Christ, creation declares and screams the existence of a creator. Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Yes, Jesus fulfilled 351 prophecies in his lifetime. That's sufficient for me. Yes, the Scriptures is full of prophecies in relationship to Israel that have taken place. That's nice for me. Yes, the life of Christ and the resurrection of Christ is powerful to me. But without any of it, creation declares a creator. No one has an excuse. If you want faith, and it's impossible to please God, you have to draw near to Him, and you have to believe He exists. There are two assumptions we go into the world with, and people in the world, is one of which is there is no God, there's no good, there's none of this. And the other is God is good, and He's trustworthy. They're foundational. The world is hammering against this. And you can't win somebody with an argument or all the things out there. You either land on there is no God, no trustworthy God, there's not doesn't exist since you're on your own, or there is a God and He's good and He's trustworthy. If you look at Genesis 1, you come to this that what pleases the Lord. He's very pleased. He's bringing about those things that pleases Him. And He walks with His creation in pleasure. God has good things in store for you. But you have to believe that He exists. The third area is, I don't see God's help in my life. I believe He exists. I want to draw near to Him, but I'm not really seeing His help in my life. This Hebrews passage says, believe and exist, and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, when we see the word rewards, we think all things great and good and positive and make me feel honky-dory. That's a good reward. Sometimes, and in particular in this text, the reward He's trying to give us is maturity and strength. The reward is mastery. The reward is you will not be a piece of driftwood tossed to and fro because you are solid in your faith in Him. You say, I've got unanswered prayers. I have constant struggles. My mind goes in areas that really destroy my life. So when we deal with this area of the struggles in our life that says, I just don't see His help in my life right now, it leads us to our second truth. The first one is you can't please God without faith. But the second one is this. Faith is only proven through your trials. I don't like it. I don't like it. But your faith is only realized when you go through something that says you got it or you don't have it. James begins his letter on the topic of trials and tribulations and affections. And this particular word, perasmos, means all of that. It's a probation. It's a testing. It's being tried. It's a calamity. It's affliction. It's everything you don't want in your life. That's what it is. Wayne Gretzky said, life is full of ups and downs. I like to know where the ups are. Someone tell me where the ups are. And maybe you feel like that sometimes. But here's the thing, my friend. Everyone will face trials. you're not exempt. Jesus wasn't exempt. So James draws together this unity of the brethren that, yes, we have all of these beautiful things, but we all also go through trials. The heart of unity in the family, love that ought to come out of us, is when someone's going through something, we come around them and encourage them. So that when we are going through something, they would come around and encourage us. It's a brotherly, sisterly empathy. It calls for us to help one another. That day is coming, if you haven't experienced it, when you will be trialed. This idea that trials are to bring us encouragement. This may be my least favorite, most difficult phrase in the Bible. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials. That's hard. Why? Why do I want to count it joy? Why are you trying to encourage me, James? When I'm going through stuff that I can't get my head around. And here it is. There's no perfect joy for you to experience. There's no completeness for you to have in your life and wholeness that you've longed for forever unless you go through this. Not only joy, but all joy. Full joy. To know the struggles we're going through are intended to reveal what is there. Perfect faith that is there. Producing faith that is yet to be there. There is a blessing to be found in the proving of the faith. It's like if you go into a computer program and it's just, you're on maybe the My Chart thing and they've tried to teach you how to go in there and figure out your meds and messages and or any other program you've ever sat down to and you says, I don't want to do this anymore. I can't stand this anymore. And you walk away. I just don't want to learn that anymore. My message to the person is you need to get closer and stay longer. You got to dig into that. You got to read the manual maybe. Stay in there longer. And when you become adept at it, it's joy to just fly through it. Oh, yeah, control V. Oh, control P. Oh, control Z. I know all the shortcuts. Hey! It's great fun and joy when you know how to do it. There's beauty in being in an orchestra and playing your part, and it all came together in such a way it was almost spiritual. But the work it took to get there, it doesn't just happen. But the joy of when it's complete is awesome. Without faith, we can't please God. Without faith, we can't expect nothing from God. Without faith, we do not have salvation. Without faith, we're simply a punching bag for the enemy. And this comes to this point of why is this important? It's because our faith is the target of the enemy. He wants to whittle away your faith. He will attack you here and there. That's his focus. When he throws his darts, what are we supposed to do? Lift up the shield of faith. If he can knock that out of you, he's got you. He's bringing trials to crush you. He's allowing things to come in your life to collapse you and destroy you. To dwindle your faith to the place when you have no resource but yourself, and that never works. Yet, focus on the Lord in allowing these trials to prove what faith is present and to build the faith needed. There is what James is saying. There's joy to be found as you move forward in faith in the Lord. Every trial is an opportunity for your growth. Look at James 1, verses 2 and 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's understand that process working backwards. The goal is perfect and completeness, lacking in nothing. There's the goal. Perfect, complete. I'm lacking in nothing. I am whole, completely whole. So what are the means to get there? Well, the means is to let steadfastness have its full effect, or let patience come to completion, its full effect. We'll talk about this. So if that's the case, if that's the means, then what are the steps? Well, the steps to build your patience is to test your faith. You don't get patience without your faith being tested. Okay. Well, I don't like the sound of that. Well, then check your attitude. Because as you go through this, you'll be in great shape if your attitude is correct to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet these. You're not going to have a good time going through them unless you count the joy of what the end game is, perfection and wholeness. And that you're being tested. No one likes failure. People have aversions to failure. They don't step into a role or into a conversation or meeting people because they feel like they won't be accepted. They'll say something wrong, do something wrong, and so they shy away from it. I get it. I understand it. But if you went to a secular therapist that do cognitive therapy about what's the worst case scenario, they reject you, move on. There's 8 billion people in the world. That's the worst case scenario. But internally you say, well, I might feel foolish because you actually attempted something good. Let's work on that. And then they do aversion therapy by challenging you to go and meet a new person, engage in a conversation, which is terrifying. But there's no way out of that fear until you go through the trial of engaging something you're not comfortable with. It doesn't happen. The goal. How do we get to that state of wholeness? Patience. How does my patience become strong? Through trials. What am I have to feel about this process? Joy. I'm being taught something. I'm learning something. I may be frustrated and agitated as I go through it, but when I get through it, I'll have a better understanding. Then I'll have confidence that I can make it through with God's help. I'll have joy and happiness knowing that this is just a test and what's inside of me is stronger than that test. So what is the faith that needs to be built? Hebrews 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And assurance is simply confidence or certainty in one or another's abilities. I'm assured that this person has the ability to do it. It's a confidence in your mind. I don't want to go into surgery unless I have an understanding that doctor is well skilled in that surgery, but I have assurances that they are. They've done 10,000 surgeries like it. That's a pretty good clue. I'll allow myself to go under the knife because that person has some expertise. I'm assured. But what's conviction? The same root as the word convinced. A firmly held belief or opinion. If you think about a conviction in the court of law, there have been evidences brought forth on one side and another so that a jury or a judge can with clarity say, guilty or not guilty. We are convicted that the evidence points that direction. So when we're walking in this faith, we have to have an assurance in His ability to take us through and a conviction that the evidence is clear that He's able to take us through. These are things that are hoped for. Things that are not seen. But things that you're convinced of. That you can have assurance of. That He is capable of. So as I close, how do I build this faith? How do you build this faith? James goes through four things very quickly. You got to ask for wisdom. The fool doesn't believe. You got to find some wisdom. So ask God if you lack wisdom. Ask of God. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given him. He won't shut you down, won't make you feel stupid if you ask. He won't shun you. The stupid question is the one not asked. Remember years ago, I had my CDL license and drove buses for all kinds of things, and a ministry team came in and left a bus at our church at Bothell, and they wanted me to drive that bus back. Well, I know how to drive a bus, so when they're all gone there, I go there, and it's a different type of bus with high lows and all this stuff. I didn't know how to drive that. Being young and stupid, I tried to. And I got to I-5 under the convention center when the engine blew. Shut down traffic for 8 hours. I did not know what I was doing. I should have stopped and said, I need to ask for wisdom here. I don't understand the processes of this high-low gears and all this type of stuff. I've not been trained on this particular level of bus driving. And you will face things in life that you've not been trained for, but you'll be pressed into. And if you don't know, ask for wisdom. Seek counsel. Ask. He gives it generously. The only asterisk to this is in the next statement about building faith, is when you ask, you can't doubt. Therein lies the rub, right? But it goes back to your assurances and convictions. It comes back to, are you a bond slave or not? It comes back to, is he the master or not? Verses 6 and 8 says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded. He's unstable in all of his ways. Is it faith in your request? I have faith he's going to heal. I'm praying for healing, and my faith is in the healing. Is it faith in the answer? I have faith that his answer is yes. No, our assurance and our conviction is in the fact that we're a slave of Christ and he's the master. I have faith in a sovereign Lord. The elders are meeting this week. Lewis brought forth a little teaching on the answers from the Lord. Yes, no, maybe. And maybe it's not no. How do you know? Well, you never know what his answer is. But you know he's the one with the answer. Hello. Let me say that again. You may never know what the answer is, but you always know he has the answer. You can't doubt in him. If you doubt, you can expect nothing. It's a no bueno. It's like our study a couple of weeks ago in dealing with the foundation. If you have no foundation that is holy and right, then nothing you put your hands to is going to produce what it's supposed to produce. It'll be drought. But if your foundation is right, then you experience blessings. 30 says, how do you build such faith? Ask in humility of heart and humility of means. And he goes into a two-verse understanding of the lowly brother. Look at verse 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the rich in his humiliation. Because like the flower of grass, he'll pass away. For the sun arises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. His flowers fall. His beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Humility is the point of this. The commentary writer from the website that I was referring and looking at some research here, the Bible Says website, writes this. The biblical notion of humility is the willingness to see reality as it is. Moses is said to have been the most humble or meek man in all the earth, but Moses was a powerful leader with great command. He understood and played his role, serving the mission God gave him. Moses saw himself and God as they were. Jesus also called himself meek and lowly. We can go into this with humility. He talks about the lowly circumstance of the guy who knows want. When you know want, you're pretty strong usually in your faith in God's abundance. If I haven't got food on the table and God comes with a miracle, someone brings groceries, I learn very quickly that he's got me. If I can't pay this bill and out of nowhere someone gives me a gift that takes care of that bill, I learn very quickly that God's got me. And so I'm exalted in this because I have an understanding of His provision at a high level. Rich man doesn't have that. Rich man does not understand because they have it on their own. They can pay for everything. They have no loss. They have no anything. And their faith is weak. And when they lose it, they don't know what to do. You can't take it with you. But he says, you've got to understand where you are in this. But it's all a level of faith. Some of you have learned it. Some of you haven't. The last thing is this. You got to ask with patience. And we'll be dealing with patience more when we get to chapter 5. But it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God's promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. I'll deal with this more in weeks to come. But the idea of remaining patient, the idea that when you plant a seed, you don't get the crop the next day. It takes a season, cultivation, watering, sunlight, revelation, to stand through that test. I know that you and I are apprentices in some areas. Maybe we become journeymen in other areas. But that means we have to sit and lean at the feet of the Master. Jesus experienced every trial, every temptation, afflictions. And he passed. He was victorious over everything he faced. I can have assurance and confidence that he understands. And I will not run away from it. I'm going to learn from the Master. I'll become in Christ a journeyman in these areas. In my confidence in handling that trial, in walking through this affliction, in overcoming that temptation that reveals that I serve a Master, and my Master knows, and in Him I can do all things. How to beat a trial? Submit to a sovereign Lord, knowing that He has a good will for you, but you're going to be tested to see where your level of faith is. And until you learn, you'll go through the same thing over and over and over and over again. Put your eye on the prize of wholeness and fullness and perfection. Because this is the journey to that. Pray with me. Lord, we come before you and we ask you to work in our hearts. May our faith be increased. May we not see the struggles we go through as assaults, but tests to reveal. So strengthen the faith in us, Lord, to face these assaults that are coming upon us, the afflictions, the trials, the temptations, the hardships. May we lean into you. May we have our faith secured in you as a foundation. Today, Lord God, I pray there's a shift in the understanding and the mindset and the wisdom of those who are hearing me today, that you become their true foundation, a good and holy God in whom we serve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? We close with this last song. And as you leave today, if you've got any prayer requests, please fill those out in the communication card and drop those off in the box. Appreciate those who give. We ask you to give as the Lord leads you to give. And as we go out today after this song, pray that you'd be able to walk in a stronger faith.
strong. You are sure. You are alive. You endure. You are good. Always true. You are light. Breaking through. Here's my love, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord.
Amen. You're dismissed as you go out there. You're Christ ambassadors. Be godly ones. Be good ones with Him being your strength. Amen.